All right, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we're going to look at verses 16 through 32 as our text, and I'll just remind you of where we left off. Last week, we saw that Paul was in Ephesus, and we saw that the church was established, but it brought about quite a bit of persecution and an uproar in that city. And yet the Lord was gracious and the Lord's power was there and a church was established. We come to chapter 20 and verse 1, we see that Paul leaves Ephesus, verses 1 through 3. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So Paul leaves Ephesus. He has a short ministry revisiting churches that he had already established. And he ends up spending some time in Greece. And then down in verses 7 through 12, we find that Paul comes to Troas. We don't need to read about it there. But he works a miracle. Eutychus falls from that window, the third loft, and he was taken up dead, and Paul fell on him and embraced him, and he said, told the people his life is still in him, and they had a all-night service, preaching service there, and the people were much comforted, verse 12 says. After that, Paul comes to Miletus. You look in verse 15. We sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived in Samos and tarried at Trogolium, and the next day we came to Miletus. And that brings us to our text here, verses 16 through 32. And the Bible says, "For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. When they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." He says, I'm going to Jerusalem because the Spirit is pressing me to do it. I don't know exactly what's going to happen, but this one thing I do know, bonds and afflictions abide me there in every city. So he says, I don't know what the Lord's will is all the time, but this one part I do know, the Lord's called me to suffer. And so then we go to verse 24, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take ye to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Boy, what a statement. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Whether we want to admit it or not, or whether we realize it or not, our church is under attack tonight. Our church is under attack this evening. And the devil and the world hates what's going on here, hates what the Lord is doing, and the devil and the world is going to stop at nothing to try to destroy this place of worship and the glory that God would receive from it. How many times have we heard throughout the years, you know, some church or other has something going on, some great time of crisis that they're experiencing, and you know, the news may settle, and before you know it, here comes another church that's experiencing some great time of crisis in it. Churches are under attack. A lot of times, the devil has an invitation, and the devil has an open door. I read about a church in North Carolina not that long ago where a fist fight broke out in the church because somebody was sitting in somebody else's seat. You know how that is? Everyone's got their place. I know exactly where everybody sits in the church. I mean, it's all grooved right for you because everybody sits there. Sometimes, like, you know, I've seen this before actually in church. Somebody comes in to their normal spot and a visitor came into church. They don't know where everybody sits, right? Visitor comes in and sits down. And they come walking into church and it's like, what do I do? My seat is taken. And they get all frazzled and out of shape because the routine is broken. Sometimes we get that way too over our routines. I read about another church up in the mountains of North Carolina that literally split over the color of the songbooks. And here's what happened. I'm not kidding, this is what I read. Here's what happened. The side that lost the vote on the color of the songbooks ended up taking chainsaws and cutting their church in half. It was a one-room church house. They cut the church in half and they carried their half of the church over to where they were going to start worshiping. How ridiculous. And we would say, how foolish, right? But how often do Christian people get caught up in silly and foolish things? Like what's happening with this red Starbucks cup. Are you kidding? I mean, there's a whole lot of reasons to not agree with Starbucks and the stands they take on politics and all that kind of stuff. But a cup? Really? And you got... What's irritating is, you know what, if somebody wants to take a stand and they want to say, you know, I tricked Starbucks and had them say Merry Christmas and put it on the cup and so on, and I challenge every Christian to do the same thing. If somebody wants to do that, fine. But there's backlash to the backlash. There's more people up in arms about a Christian who, you know, who says he wants to stand for Christ and Christmas and so on than people who actually care. I say it's all foolish. People, God's people shouldn't get involved in that kind of stuff because it's foolishness. I mean, but you know what? Starbucks never had, you know, Christ on their season cups. They had some snowflakes and they had some snowmen and so on. So what? You know what happens in all of this kind of thing? The world and the devil laugh and they mock and they say, Christians get look at those crazy kooks. They get offended over the stupidest stuff. I haven't said anything about this, and it's all just kind of coming out. Starbucks has never been, it's a corporation, it's America, it's free, they can do whatever they want to do, all right? There are a whole lot of other things that God's people need to be concerned about, like how about giving the gospel? I mean, if you're going to go into Starbucks, at least take a gospel tract with you, and say, Merry Christmas, right? Who cares about a red cup? Or whether though I saw this little article. I was on Fox News, but I saw this little video of, you know who Ellen DeGenerate is? So she's got this TV show or this program or whatever talk show, and here she's doing this basic mockery of Christians. Here's what her view of Christianity is, and she's not bashing Christians really. I mean, like verbally, But she's basically giving, here's what my impression or opinion of Christians is. She does this little thing on the red cup of Starbucks. And she goes, you know, it's pretty offensive, you know, that they don't have, you know, snowmen and candy canes and stars and stuff like that. It's all, you know, all the things you find in the Bible on their coffee cup. And she's mocking Christians because, you know, because Christians are making this big stand about how Starbucks is not a, you know, is not keeping Christ in Christmas and so on. They never have. And here she's showing and what the world thinks of Christianity when people get all up in arms about this kind of thing. What I'm saying is sometimes the devil has an invitation. That's not even in my notes. It really isn't. It's a freebie, right? But what I'm saying is, what kind of a testimony is that of Christ? Similar to these, you know, churches who split over silly, silly things. It's a bad testimony. It's a blight on the name of Christ. And while we hear these kinds of things and we would say how foolish, we should still never think for one minute that that sort of thing couldn't happen here. This church and any other church that has human members can be a time bomb that's just waiting to blow because we have sinful natures. Listen, we're just nothing more than a collection of sinful people who are saved by grace. And we need God's grace continually. You know what? We have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. He brings peace. But when we get away from that, the old man and the old nature begins to take over, and the old man will always bring fighting, and the old man will always bring division. And all I'm saying is that any moment, listen, any moment, a word can be said that's taken, you know, out of context or taken the wrong way. A deed can be committed that's misunderstood by someone. There could be some action that's taken that, you know, that's taken the wrong way, and a conclusion is jumped to, and trouble can rear its ugly head because we're sinful people. Our church can be one of two places. It can be a place where the Spirit of God manifests Himself in power, and where there's unity, and where there's love among the brethren. Or it can be a place of strife. It can be a place of conflict. It could be a place of division. God, though, can only bless the first kind. A place where there's unity, and there's love among the brethren. A place where there's God's power. And while we need to know that trouble is always possible, it doesn't have to happen. It doesn't have to be that way. It's possible that problems can come, but there's nothing written in stone that says it must. The fact is, it won't. Problems won't come unless we let them. And that's really what Paul's intention here is when he's preaching these words of warning to these elders of the church at Ephesus. And he wants them to know that trouble can be avoided, that church can do well, and unity and blessing can thrive if they'll listen to the instruction that he's actually giving them. And in these words that the Apostle Paul uses, I think there's some truth that will help us as well as we strive to serve the Lord. You know, I came across this just recently, and it was such a blessing to me. Not something I didn't know, but something I was reminded of that just was liberating and freeing. You know what, church and preaching, it's not about coming and learning something brand new at every sermon. You know what it's about? It's about being reminded of truth that we know. It's about being reminded of the principles of God's Word. We're sinful people who need to be reminded over and over and over again. That's why it's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And then, though you know these things, you need to be reminded of them. That's actually really liberating. Because how am I going to find something new to feed you something you don't already know or something you haven't heard of before. That's not what it's about. It's about God's truth being planted and solidified and confirmed in our hearts. Because that's where we begin to grow and where we begin to change. And so I want us to look at these verses here in relation to this issue. And we're going to talk tonight about how to save your church. How to save your church. Now, just for clarity's sake, I don't think there's any trouble on the horizon or brewing. But this is the text that we're in. And there's some very valuable principles that we should be reminded of, though you know these things. All right? The first principle, as you find in verse 28, first of all, is this. It's the value of the church. We need to understand and learn the value of the church. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Look at the value of the church here. How valuable is it to the Lord? He purchased it with his own blood. Look at its purchase price. It was his own blood. And according to this verse, the Lord's church was bought, it was purchased by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus himself. He sacrificed himself for it. That is what gives it so much value. It's his by right of purchase of his own blood. It's valuable to him as well. Look at Ephesians 5. Common portion of scripture to you, I'm sure, but I want you to note the wording and I want you to note the value that these words indicate here. This is some strong wording. Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 25 and following, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it. Those are hard words to say. Even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife. They two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Here we find that he loved it. He gave himself for it, that he might wash it and cleanse it, to present it to himself glorious, not having any kind of spot or wrinkle, that it should be without blemish. He talks about nourishing and cherishing. You see the value in these words here, that these words indicate? It's precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's full of care for his own church. Let me ask you this question. Do you feel the same way about the church that the Lord has placed you in? That there's value in it? And maybe we certainly can't feel the same way as exactly the same way as the Lord Jesus, but if he is our head and he is our goal and he's who we seek to honor and he's who we seek to glorify, if we know that his church is precious and he cares for it, then look, we're going to feel the same way about the church that he's placed us in. Do you see its value? Listen, here's the key. How you treat it, meaning how we treat each other, is equally important to God. How we treat each other is a show of whether or not we think it's valuable and important. It is important, but what makes the church so important this evening? Well, it's Christ's body in this world. The Church of Jesus Christ. Listen, the Church of Jesus Christ is the only institution in existence that God has designed, that he has called, that he has blessed to be the vehicle through which he works in this world. It's the only institution that, listen, the church and the church alone is the only one that has the authority to preach the precious gospel and to baptize. There are numerous parachurch organizations out there. But any group, folks, that doesn't operate under the umbrella of the local church, regardless of their influence, regardless of their outreach, there's some big programs, there's some big parachurch organizations that have some far reach and are very influential, but regardless of their influence, if they're not operating and promoting local church truth, they're not operating for the Lord. You know, that's a pretty bold statement, but I stand by it because I believe it's scriptural and biblical. I think that there's some organizations that can do some good. But the Lord's church is the only institution that has the authority to preach the gospel. The authority through which God and His power works in this world. And I'm telling you that the church, which is a local body, is important because families need it. Communities need it. The lost people around us need it, and yea, the whole world needs it. The church that Jesus Christ established, His church, is absolutely essential in this world. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's good for nothing then." It's essential in this world. The influence of Christianity and Bible truth and local New Testament churches is absolutely essential in this world. It's important to the Lord. And I'm asking the question, do you feel the same way about the church that the Lord has placed you in? I think there's many Christians across this country that live as though church were unimportant. You know, I don't know what people's schedules are like, but I do know this. This is a common thing in America, especially haphazard church attendance. You know, by those who claim to love Jesus Christ, it's a blight on the name of that church. Oh, people know you go to that church? Well, how often are you there? Oh, I go a couple times a month. Yeah, it's real valuable, isn't it? So many don't build their life around the church in attendance, in their service. They do the opposite. They build their attendance and their service around their life, around their schedules, around their hobbies, around their entertainments. That's how Christianity is in this world now. And you know, if there's a lackluster or a casual attitude on behalf of Christians when it comes to their Christian service, all that says is that we place less value on the church than we do on worldly pursuits or personal ambitions. Understand what I'm saying? A casual or a lackluster attitude towards those things, it just shows and proves we place less value on the church than we do on those worldly pursuits. And there are many in churches who don't feel a need to be prepared when they come to church to do their duties of service unto the Lord. They kind of just treat it like it's a hobby, it's kind of a thing that we do. And I think sometimes this is the truth. If people treated their service to the Lord, Let me go back. If people treated their jobs like they do their service to the Lord, they'd be fired. You know, they don't show up on time. They're not prepared to do their work. They don't seem to care about it too much. And they're not producing. They'd be fired from their jobs. And yet, the church and the work that goes on here is far more important. And it deserves far greater preparation and dedication than any job or recreational pursuit we could ever do. because it's important to Christ. You know, if a person experiences lack of joy in their work for Jesus Christ when they come and meet together in the Lord's house, I think that sends the wrong message to each other, and it sends the wrong message to the world. There's value in the church. It's important. It's precious to Christ. Is it to you? I probably don't need to remind anybody of this fact at all. But the few hours that we spend in service to the Lord, down at the church, the few hours that we spend during a week doing those things are the most important hours that we'll spend all week long. They're eternal. And Paul says to these elders at the church at Ephesus, he says, he's talking about the value of the church, and he's giving them instruction, what their duties are, but he says the reason why is because it's important and it's precious to Christ. He purchased it with his own blood. But then he goes on in verses 29 and 30, and he talks about the violence against the church. So he talks about the value there, but now he talks about the violence against the church. Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Now, we've talked about how the church is absolutely vital to this world and that it's valuable and precious to the Lord. But while we know those things, we also need to know that there are forces that would love nothing more than to see a church defeated and destroyed. A lot of those are external, but some, sad to say, are internal. Notice two main areas here where attacks come toward the church. First of all, in verse 29, there are enemies all around us. He says, verse 29, "That after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Paul speaks of wolves here, which will come in and try to devour the flock. And that analogy of the wolf is very fitting, because like wolves, those who the devil would use to prey on the church are often pack animals. You know how wolves run in packs? They're not loners. They prey on the weak. We're going to get to that in a second. Don't preach my message. You've been looking at my notes. That's there. No, they're pack animals. They rarely work alone. They feel safer and they can do far more damage when they operate in numbers, right? You know, someone's got a beef about this and they don't like the preacher and they don't like what's happening and they don't like the direction it's going. And what do they want to do? They want to go and complain. And they want to work to get people on their side to feel the same way, you know, how they feel about things. It's sowing discord among the brethren. That's the kind that the devil will use to prey on the church. Violence against it, enemies around. They're pack animals. They don't work alone. And they typically operate in the dark as well. Wolves, I don't know this to be, maybe Scott could tell you. He's a trapper. But wolves, they might hunt in the daytime, but I think they probably do their best hunting at night in a pack. They operate in the dark. And these wolves who would come in and destroy the church, listen, they're terribly afraid of light. Why? Because light exposes errors. That's why wolves in the church, you know, they kick against good old-fashioned Bible preaching, holy living, separation, standards, all of those things. They don't like it. They don't want to hear it. They kick against that because it exposes errors. They want to operate in the dark. I think a lot of churches leave off of separation these days. They don't talk about it. They don't preach it. It's biblical. They write it off as just a set of legalistic rules. so they can justify how they want to live. And it's probably because either they don't see Christ or the Spirit behind it, or else they've never really been taught Bible truth. It's either a heart issue or they haven't been taught. Wolves also attack the young. They attack the weak. They attack the sickly. And Paul says grievous wolves are going to enter in, not sparing the flock. Wolves are typically going to go after the one that can't easily defend themselves or itself against the attack. It often will play itself out in this type of scenario. There's a pastor friend of mine who told me about a situation in his church. But there was a family there in the church that ended up getting sideways and crosswise. He had to deal with some issues in the family. They didn't like it, dealing with some of their children and what they were doing and how they were living, how they're behaving, etc. Well, they didn't like how the preacher dealt with it. And so that kind of just set things in motion. It kind of was the barb. It kind of was the stickler. And it sort of just, it was the thing that sort of rubbed them the wrong way. And initially it wasn't a huge, huge deal. But it just kept festering and festering and festering. And it poisoned the entire family. And one right after another, those kids went off, their own separate ways. Nothing good to say about that preacher, about the church. Well, here's what ended up happening. That family all grouped together in their bitterness. They didn't end up leaving. What they ended up doing was they tried to get some people on their side. But they couldn't. Because there was a whole church full of godly people who were loyal to the man of God, to the church that the Lord put them in. They weren't going to have anything to do with it. Soon they found out their complaining wasn't doing any good. And so what did they do? Instead of getting right, they started going to any new people that came into the church. Any brand new people who didn't have any history or who didn't know anything was going on, they were always, one of the first ones to go and greet them and seem so nice and invite them over and begin to talk to them and make friends with them and so on. And he told me that there was a pattern of this that he had witnessed over several months. New families or new visitors would come into church and they'd stay there for a while and they would be the first ones, boom, to get right to him. And he found out later on that some of these families didn't come back. And he found out later on that this other family was beginning to poison their minds. And they begin to ask, what do you think about this? What do you think about, separation? What do you think about whatever? And it begin these conversations, and they begin to poison their minds. The devil uses those kinds of things to attack the young, the weak, the sickly, those who can't defend themselves. And really, it's genius, right? I mean, if you were the devil, would you attack someone who's faithful to church, who's prayed up, who's studied up, who has a steady diet of the Word of God, who's filled with the Spirit of God, who's loyal, who loves the church and loves to serve the Lord? Would you attack that kind? No. But here's a thought. Let's make the personal application. You know what? If you're weak in your walk with Jesus and you don't read your Bible and spend time drawing close to Him, you are prime targets for attacks of the devil. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And look at verse 27. All right, we know the context here. Verse 22 is putting off the old man, the former conversation, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. He says, if you're saved, get rid of that guy. Do away with him. Okay? That's the context. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And he says, you put on the new man instead. All right? So you get down to verse 27, and the instruction is, neither give place to the devil. That instruction of not giving place to the devil is in the context of what? He says, verse 25, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. How do we give place to the devil? When we're dishonest, when we're not truthful with one another. Listen, when a husband and wife go to bed mad and angry at each other, he says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. I read this not that long ago in that context, and it was like, whoa! I had never really, truly put that together before. I mean, you do in other principles, but you know what? Just going to bed angry or frustrated or irritated with your spouse is opening up the door for the devil to get his foot in, giving place to the devil in your life. I've experienced this before myself. You know what? You go to bed irritated, husband, and you wake up in the morning and guess what? You're still irritated. And you start the day already on the wrong foot. It opens up the door. When we're dishonest in our life and in our dealings and our business with each other and our communication with each other, it gives place to the devil. You know what that word place means? It's actually the Greek word topos, which is where we get our word topography from. And it literally means ground. So he says, don't give ground to the devil. That verse is telling us that we need to not give the devil, not even a little toehold in our life. Not even the smallest sliver of ground with which he can launch an attack against the church. Well, that's a pretty big jump from giving place to the devil in your life and launching attacks against the church. How do you think he does it? When we start to give little bits of ground to the devil, that's ground that he claims for himself in our own life. From that ground, then he can begin to work to start to launch attacks against the Lord's church. He attacks the church by starting in our own personal life. If we allow the devil to gain that ground, he can just use that small patch of real estate that we let him have to start launching attacks against the body, against the bride of Christ, something that is precious and valuable to him. Another thing about wolves is that they never attack face to face. They always attack from the blind side. You know what? When we let our guard down, that is the moment that the enemies of the church begin to attack. Satan did it in the Garden of Eden with Eve in Genesis chapter 3. He didn't come as who he was. He disguised himself as the snake that he really is. And that's how he deceived her. And his tactics haven't changed. He's still invading churches through trickery, through deceit. I saw this cartoon not that long ago, and it was a herd of sheep. And so you see all of these sheep, you know, together. And it was a real picture of sheep, but the cartoon was mixed into it. And on the faces of all the sheep were sheep faces, but one right in the middle was actually a face of a wolf with sheep's covering, and he had the snarl on his, you know, a wolf snarl and his teeth showing and so on. And the caption was, soon. And so that's what was the caption with the wolf. On the other cartoon was a picture of this sheepdog. And here he's got all of his hair down in front of his eyes, and he's sitting there like this, and he can't see a thing, and he's like, not on my watch. But all of his hair is in front of his eyes. Can't see a thing. That's how it is sometimes. You know, we say, oh, not on my watch, not on my watch, but yet we're not doing the right kinds of things to protect our own life from giving place to the devil. We're like the sheepdog with the hair in our eyes. The moment we let our guard down, that's when the devil begins to attack. And so we see here, Paul's talking about violence to the church, those enemies that are without. But then he looks at verse 30. We get to verse 30. Go back there. And he talks about the enemies among us. Verse 30, also of your own selves. These are preachers of the church at Ephesus. Shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Paul warns these Ephesian preachers that there would arise people within their own number who would try to destroy the Lord's church. You know what? Things haven't changed. Satan is always looking for someone on the inside through which he can devastate and destroy. Let me give you this illustration. A pastor came home one day to the sound of arguing coming from the bedroom. He quickly climbed the stairs and entered his little daughter's room and found her arguing with her friends. "What's going on here?" he asked. His 5-year-old daughter looked up at him and smiled, and she said, "It's okay, Daddy. We're just playing church." We laugh and we giggle. And it would be funny if it weren't so true so often in a lot of churches. That's common practice in a lot of churches. And many fail to realize that when they allow themselves, listen, to be divided over petty issues, they lose their testimony among each other. They end up losing their testimony among the community and the lost that are around them. So how do we deal? Just like that church that was split over the songbooks, who ended up cutting their church in half. You know, what a testimony for the Lord that was in the community, right? So how then do we deal with little issues that would arise in the life of a church? How do we handle conflict when it rears its ugly head? What should we do? Well, the Bible gives us some pretty clear answers to those kinds of concerns. The first thing that the Bible tells us to do is that we're to do everything in love. We should do everything in love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we know it as the love chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 13, but look at verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." He goes, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what talents you have. It doesn't matter where you serve. It doesn't matter what you can do. If you don't have love, it's nothing. Everything that we do needs to be in the spirit of love. Also, the Lord tells us that everything we do needs to also be in the spirit of forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32. Memorize it if you haven't. Teach it to your children if you haven't. What's it say? Anybody? Yeah, you can read it. Wherefore, what? Be kind, right? Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And be ye kind one to another. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another. We need to do everything with a forgiving spirit. You know what, saint? It doesn't matter if your brother or sister ever makes something right with you. We are to forgive him and not give place to the devil in our fellowship. Forgiveness is really a matter of this relationship here first. The third thing is we are to place the needs of others ahead of our own. Here's a powerful truth that not only applies here, but it applies in your homes. Placing the needs of others ahead of our own. Look at Philippians 2. This is how we deal with little issues, little things that could come up. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of heart and the kind of mind that the Lord had. He says, place the needs of others before our own. Not like Diotrephes that we read about in 3 John. Diotrephes was a guy who was willing to sacrifice unity and blessing and power and the presence of the Lord just because he didn't like a particular thing that was going on. And that's so often the case. Something, some issue, you know, something we don't really care for, like, I don't know, maybe it's like a paint color. I just don't like it. I don't think it's right. We end up sacrificing unity. We end up sacrificing a spirit of Christ's likeness and power and the presence of God over something that really doesn't mean anything. Those are the things that give place to the devil. And I don't need to remind everybody about this either. But our battle is with the devil, not with each other. In every case. Amen? And you know, the church is attacked from without. It's attacked from within. But we survive outward attacks far more readily than we survive inward ones. When a house is divided, it will not stand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 10, Paul talks about, he tells the church that, there, you know what, there shouldn't be any divisions among you. That word division that he uses is the word schisma. And it means a rent or a tear, a gap. And all of that is in the context of partyism. You know, Paul, some are of Paul, some are of Apollos, some are of Peter or Cephas, and some are of Christ. And Paul says, no, it's carnal. He says it's sinful. There not to be any kind of partyism or division or gaps or tears or rents in the church. If we keep the Lord Jesus Christ, number one, and not our own agenda, or I like this person and I like that person, or I'd rather have that person, that's carnal and it's sinful. The challenge for us, though, is to always be on guard for trouble in our own life and trouble in the house of God. We get to verse 28. Paul gives them a challenge to be watchful. He says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. If you get down to verse 31, therefore watch and remember by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. There's a challenge for us to be watchful, both of ourselves and also of others. And you know what? When trouble comes up, rears its ugly head in your own life or in the church, do whatever is necessary to stop it right there in its tracks. Verses 31 and 32, though, kind of is the finale here. And here's victory in the church. We talked about the value of it. We talked about the violence against it. And quickly here, let's talk about the victory. He says, therefore watch and remember by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. You know what? I'm thankful tonight that we can enjoy victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Churches don't have to become statistics. These verses here teach us exactly where the victory lies. And we find it in two main areas. First of all, dependence on God. He says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God. Here's where victory is found, in dependence on the Lord. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18? I will build my church, right? The church is his responsibility. It's not ours. And if we will walk in love, if we'll walk in humility, Paul says in verse 19, he says, I serve the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying weight of the Jews. Humility marked Paul's ministry for the most part. If we walk in love, if we walk in humility, if we practice forgiveness, if we obey the Lord in all things, if we glorify Him in all things, you know what? Then we're going to see victory. We're going to see the Lord is going to make sure that His church survives. Amen? The primary thought of this section here is that Jesus Christ and not us needs to always be the centerpiece of everything that's done in the church. In all the ministries that we serve in, Jesus Christ needs to have preeminence. It needs to be His will and His glory, and His person needs to be first and foremost. It's not about this preacher. It's not about any deacon. It's not even about you as church members. It's not about who did what or who gave what. It's about Jesus Christ. And as long as He remains the apple of your eye in your own personal life, and He remains the centerpiece in the church, there's going to be victory. There's going to be victory in your life. There's going to be victory in this church. You know what? Church better not be for my needs and my enjoyment and my edification and my spiritual satisfaction, etc. It needs to be about Christ. And if we put Him as the centerpiece, we're going to experience all of those things. So the question is, listen, church member, why do you serve? Those of you who serve in Pioneer Home, why do you do it? Those of you who serve in Eagle's Wings, maybe Sunday school teachers, choir members, those of you who serve in the jail ministry, ask yourself the question, why do you do it? What's your motivation for doing those things really? Can you honestly say it's really all about Christ? Here's an opportunity He's given me to serve Him, and I want to glorify Him, and I want to do the best that I can for Him. I want to be as prepared as I can for Him because I want Him to get the glory. Can you say that? Is that what drives you and motivates you? Our dependence on the Lord is where victory is, and the second is in a deepening relationship with God Himself. You come into a closer relationship with the Lord in prayer and in the Word of God. Listen, your life and our ministries need to be bathed and saturated in prayer. Sure, it's the Lord who does all the work, but He's moved at the response and the cry of His people. You draw closer to the Lord in the Word of God. The Bible is your source of strength. Like I said, it's not about learning something new. It's about being reminded of the things that we already know. How is your relationship with the Lord? How is your daily Bible reading, church member? You spend time with the Lord? I think there's a whole lot of people who've been led into error, who've been led into sin, who've been led into false doctrine, simply because they are not grounded in the Word of God. They failed to feed on this blessed book. That's how we draw closer to the Lord. There's a need, a great need, for believers to be grounded in the Word of God. You know what's the sad fact? Any one of us, church member, any one of us is only one step away from being the spark that the devil can use to blow a church apart. Don't let it be you. Amen? There's victory. And Paul is warning these preachers. He's telling them that churches don't have to be statistics. If you stay close to the Lord, if you walk with the Lord, if you take heed to yourself, you'll find victory. Let me challenge you with this thought right here. Search your heart and see if there is the beginning of that spirit of divisiveness that can do so much harm. Look at your own heart right now. Ask yourself the question. Search your own heart. Is there a spirit of divisiveness starting somewhere in me? Remind yourself that the closer you get to the Lord, the less likely it's going to be you at the center of any kind of trouble. Let's close our eyes, bow our heads, please, for just a moment. I'm going to challenge everyone here tonight to take whatever stand is necessary to guarantee the continued victory of Plaque Road Baptist Church. Already listening? I'm going to challenge you tonight, church member, to take whatever stand is necessary to guarantee the continued victory of the Lord's church. It's precious to Him. It ought to be precious to us. I don't know what's in your personal life. I don't make it my business to try to know. But maybe there's a rift between you and another brother or sister. Maybe there's a rift between a husband and a wife. Don't you want to make that right tonight? To do whatever's necessary to guarantee the continued victory of this church, victory in your own life, to not give place to the devil. If that's true, why don't you just go to them, even right now, and get it settled? I don't know what else the Lord might be speaking to your heart about. But let's not walk away from this kind of truth without doing a thorough examination of our own heart. Do you want God's power? Do you want God's blessing? If you do, then there's going to be a price to pay. Will you pay it? You just need to do what the Lord is moving on your heart to do. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us, Father, to see things as you see them. Father, to value the church that you've placed us into. You've put us here for a reason. That reason is to glorify you. That reason is to help build and edify the Lord's church. That reason is to serve you with all that we have and all that we are. Father, help us to realize and understand that it's yours. It's not ours. It didn't start with us. It won't end with us. We're here at your will. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to value it and love it like you do. Father, I pray that you'd help us as well to not give any place to the devil in our own life, to not be one who's weak or sickly that the devil would come after or have power over. Father, help us to not be one that the devil could use to get his foot in the door to bring division. Father, I pray that you'd continue to build a spirit of unity in Plaque Road Baptist Church. And I'm so thankful for the unity that we have. I'm so thankful for what you're doing. I'm so thankful, Lord, for the presence of God. I pray that it would continue. But that we'd always be on guard and watching. And never feel as if things are going pretty good and we got this under control. Father, I pray as well then that we grow in our relationship with the Lord, continue to find victory in our dependence on you, our closer walk with you, Father, so that you might be glorified and the Lord Jesus might be glorified in his church. Thank you for the time we've shared together here tonight. Father, help us to apply these principles, these truths where they are necessary. Accomplish your purpose with them. In Jesus' name, amen.